So we're at Leviticus chapter 1 this evening, and we started something together in the book of Leviticus last week. It's a puzzling book, as we admitted last week. For us, in the age in which we live, with all of its blood sacrifices and its various rituals, and its very detailed descriptions of what ought to be done. So, especially so, this is confusing for us today, I believe, because we live in an age where militant vegans are really making a lot of noise for us. And we seldom, if ever, get to see where the meat we eat comes from and how it gets to us, coming as it does in very clean, neat packages from the supermarkets. We haven't got much of a connection to the rituals or the regulations that are described in Leviticus. We don't have an altar on which to burn offerings in this building. I do wonder sometimes if I had turned up tonight dressed as a butcher and had, the apron on and the belt around the waist that held the various knives and possibly an axe. Well, it's not called an axe. I don't know what it's called, but anyway, you know what I mean. To chop meat. But we don't have that sort of thing. We don't have preachers and elders who dress in gowns and robes anymore. So in many ways, Leviticus is a fairly difficult book for us to read. Now, if you were here when we started in on God's Word here into Leviticus last week, we started at chapter 20, verse 26, "You shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have separated you from the peoples, that you should be mine." Now, that's the purpose of the book of Leviticus. That's what we said last week. That's the purpose of the book of Leviticus. God is saying to his people, "You shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and I have separated you from all of the nations around you in order that you might be mine." And then we saw that that holiness means wholeness or complete. And that's what God's talking about. He says to his people, "You shall be whole because I am whole." God is complete. He is perfect. There is no blemish in God. He lives in harmony with himself. He's the standard by which we judge beauty. He is absolutely what a person ought to be. He is filled with joy and love and peace. He lives in wholeness. He looks at us in our brokenness and he says to us, "You too will be whole." Now this is the book of Leviticus. Well, in fact, this is what the whole Bible is about. And we also saw that there isn't actually any imperative in that verse in Leviticus 20, verse 26. It's God declaring what he's going to do. "You shall be whole to me, for I, the Lord, am whole, and I have separated you from the peoples." Now, as we go a bit further now with Leviticus, something we need to be aware of, and this is the first main point that we'll make here tonight that we'll highlight now, is that what we have here in Leviticus is pictures which portray a truth that God wants us to know. The Old Testament is filled with these pictures. We call them types. They anticipate something yet to come. The New Testament calls them shadows. As a shadow takes the form of the object which casts it, so the ceremonies and the rituals are shadows of something that is yet to happen. So when you read the Old Testament, you just can't help but see the emphasis is laid on something that is still to come. It's laid on the future. That someone is coming. And that's what these Old Testament shadows and pictures and types are saying to us. We know that they are pointing towards the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And remember, we noted before that we really can't get what Leviticus is all about or what it means without seeing and knowing that it is all about the coming and the life and the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So these pictures are a kind of visual aid, if you like, which God uses to impress truth onto our minds. This is the way that God started teaching us with these types and these shadows. Now, he uses nature like this for that same purpose. You know, you go outside and you go and look into a clear night sky and you look up at the sky and you look at the stars, and it's really amazing. If you've never done that, let me urge you to do it. But it is really amazing to look up in the sky, and especially if you can be in a place where there's no artificial light to pollute the night sky. You can feel the mystery and the wisdom and the power of God when you look into the night sky. The night sky is God's video projector to us, by which he's teaching us truth about himself. Well, the same is true all through nature and all through the Bible as well. Now, what we can't see here in our English translation of Leviticus is that the very first word in the book of Leviticus is the word "and," which directly connects it with the book of Exodus, which tells us then that these two books belong together. And if you turn back one page, look back one page to the end of Exodus, chapter 40, you'll see that it is all about how God instructed Moses to construct and to furnish the tabernacle, this temporary centre of worship for the people of Israel, until the temple itself could be built. And then if you look down towards the end of that chapter, the end of Exodus, verse 34, when Moses had done what God commanded, what do you see happens there? The glory of God filled the tabernacle. It demonstrated the presence of God dwelling in the midst of his people. And so Leviticus then is tacked onto these instructions about the tabernacle. The tabernacle instructions were given first. All of the instructions for the sacrifices of the tabernacle, for the priestly work in the tabernacle, for the congregation being drawn to the tabernacle, all of that was given first in Exodus. But, and this is our second main point this evening, and we really need to sit up and take notice of this. All of the detail that we get now in Leviticus. Whenever we go to God, whenever we go to God, we had better go in the way that he requires us, and not how we think we should go to God. See, there's a really important difference to note between Exodus and the sacrifices that are being spoken of there and the sacrifices that are spoken of in Leviticus chapters 1 to 7. They are different sacrifices of the great festivals, the sacrifices and festivals of Exodus. Some of those festivals will be described in this book of Leviticus later on, but some of them have been described in the book of Exodus. And those sacrifices, those festivals, were corporate gatherings for the whole of Israel in which there were obligatory sacrifices commanded. Now we get into Leviticus, and now something changes. Sacrifices that we see in the first seven chapters of Leviticus are voluntary sacrifices. Just have a look at verse 2. Here in Leviticus 1, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when any one of you brings an offering to the Lord. Now, there's no command here. There's no command to bring a sacrifice, or at this time, or at what time, I should say, the sacrifice is to be brought. This is a voluntary, personal sacrifice. It is not something that has to be done. This is something that you might do when you feel a need to do it. Perhaps there's a special need to repent of a certain sin, or a strong desire to thank God for his particular and his special blessings. There are really lots of different reasons these sacrifices might be brought, but they are for personal reasons. They are voluntary, personal, spontaneous. But, says the Lord, if we're going to do this, if we're going to make a personal sacrifice to the Lord, God says you can't do this in just any way that you please. But here's how to do it. You can't just decide to go before God when you're burdened by a sin and choose to harm yourself, for example, physically, to demonstrate how guilt-ridden you are. Or if you're so overjoyed over a blessing, he says you can't come into the presence of the Lord and dance a jig and you know, throw your hands up in the air and treat God with a familiarity like you might an old friend. God says, I don't want those kinds of attitudes when you come to worship me in a personal way. This, he says, is how I want you to do it. Now, I'm going to ask you to exercise a little bit of judgment here for a moment. I want you to try and ask you to imagine for a moment that I begin to say to you that the world is in a really parlous state. Especially Australia, it's in a tragic condition. The family unit is disintegrating. But you know what? Now imagine me saying this. Imagine it, right? I'm not asking you to believe me on this. Just imagine me saying this. Imagine me saying God is on a search. God is looking for men and women and children who have hearts that are fully, really fully devoted to Him. He's seeking all over the world for people who are committed to Him. People who will get rid of all the obstacles in their lives to be fully His. Christianity is a love relationship between us and God. Are you with me still? Imagine it. This sort of thing is actually being proclaimed in a great many churches, that our hearts are set adrift from God. We've become cold. We've become ritualistic. We often go through the motions as Christians. There's too little fire in us, it's said. And to resolve this, well, here are three things that are offered to us. First of all, go to the Lord and repent of your sin. We need the courage to share it with the Lord and turn away from it. Secondly, make a renewed commitment to spiritual disciplines, which is any activity that we might engage in to connect us with God and His kingdom. Things that put us in place where we can be taught by God, touched by God, transformed by God. You know, let's go to Bible studies and have prayer meetings and devotion and services and worship and take time to be Jesus with Jesus and connect to Him. And there's a third thing that's often said. We have to connect with other Christians. Now, you're imagining me saying this. Well, I've said it, all right, but I've asked you to imagine me saying this. What do you actually think? What do you think about that I've just said? And I suspect that it may just have come across as something fairly reasonable. That those things are pretty good. Noble sentiments. Valuable even, maybe. But let me tell you straight now, those things completely miss the mark of biblical God-honoring attitudes. How can anyone ever think that our sacrifices, our efforts are ever sufficient to please God? To think that our sacrifices are sufficiently useful is to believe wrongly about our sin and God's demand for perfection, that we be whole as He is holy. You see, we find we've got a problem, and what do? When we think we've got a problem, we think we can come up with some sort of a solution to the problem. And this is how so much of our Christian churches in our country operate. We need to get closer to God. We agree with that. That's true. But the diagnosis is only partly correct because it's partial, therefore it's faulty. And the prescription to treat the problem, therefore, doesn't follow God's principles. The medicine prescribed isn't helpful, but it becomes a poison to us. And here's where we go back to the Bible. And what the Bible paints for us is a very bleak picture of our ability. Adam's sin in the Garden of Eden was sufficient to condemn all of us. And for this reason, David prays in Psalm 51 that we're sinful at birth, sinful from the time our mothers conceived us. God tells us there is no one, no exceptions, there is no one who does good. Romans chapter 3, verses 10 to 12. He tells us that we are slaves to sin, Romans 7, verse 14. That we're enemies of God, Romans 5, verse 10. That we're corrupt in both our mind and in our conscience, Titus 1, verse 15. That we are dead in our sins, Ephesians 2, verse 1. And each and every single one of us deserves God's wrath. And even if we try to be good, Isaiah reminds us that our righteous deeds are just filthy rags. You see, a weak view of sin only requires a weak sacrifice. A familiar attitude with our Lord God, in which we believe our efforts must complement His in some manner, means that we see God as less than He actually is. We see ourselves more than we are. And if our sins are external to us, they're just a minor inconvenience which we can atone for by being nice people, and we believe that we can get our lives on a track of self-justification. When we understand that our sin problem is far, far worse than we can possibly imagine, that we know that we are separated from God and that only He can actually save us, then our view of sacrifice for sin radically changes. And our service isn't about us and our ability, but our grateful dependence on the Lord God Almighty. And that is the message of the book of Leviticus, especially this first chapter. This is what the sacrificial system of the Old Testament is about. And it's not about what we need to do. It's about what we need. The book and our chapter begins with God calling Moses and giving him instructions on how we're to approach him. And there's an assumption that when we're bringing an offering to him, let's just note this, that this is what we do when we pray in private, when we sing to the Lord, when we do works of service for one another and for all people, when we come together like this in public corporate worship, we're bringing sacrifices to him. We're bringing offerings to the Lord. When we do this sort of thing, in order to approach God, we need to bring an offering. Not as a means of, as a bribe or a payoff to an irate God, nor as a means to show our true intent despite our sinful condition. You know what the word offering means? It means to approach or to have access. To have a relationship with God demands sacrifice. And as we look at the sacrifice the worshipper was to bring, we see that it wasn't a gift to placate God's anger, but it was taking seriously the sin which separates us from God. So the third thing that we see, the third main point that we want to make here from this chapter tonight is that there are three different characteristics a sacrifice to the Lord has to be or has to have for it to be acceptable to the Lord. The first of those characteristics is it must be a perfect sacrifice. Because when we look closely at the sacrifices given, we will erase from our minds the idea that the sacrifice is something that you or that I do. They didn't show the good intentions of the people who offered them. The Old Testament sacrifices rather pointed to what the offerer didn't possess, but that they trusted God to provide one who would fulfill the demands that are illustrated here. And this just gets us right back to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's how this sacrifice points us to our Saviour. It was taken from among them, Levitical law didn't allow wild or untamed animals, nor any that ate meat. It was to be from their own herd, from their own flock. It was to be tamed. It was to be a peaceful animal. In the same way, God's Son came to us in the form of a peaceful servant from among his own people. It was to be a male, and the male animal symbolized strength and power. It also points to the fact that as a result of the one trespass, sin entered into the world, and so all were condemned. So also the result of one act of righteousness, Jesus Christ, was justification that brings life for all people. It was to be without defect. The sacrifice offered had what the one making the offering didn't have, perfection. And in this way, the animal again points to Christ. And you've got to try and imagine what's being told here is that the people who brought these offerings in the Old Testament time had to give a minute examination of everything about that animal or that bird. There was not to be a scar on the skin of that animal. There was not to be any kind of blemish on the animal. As far as the human understanding and judgment could be, that animal had to be perfection. And again, this was pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the prophet Isaiah pictured this as he described the coming Messiah as just such a sacrifice. Maybe you want to turn with me, to it with me. Isaiah chapter 53. Have a look. Isaiah 53. And we'll start at verse 4. Remember, the point we're making here is the perfect sacrifice, one without blemish or spot or anything else. And then we read in Isaiah, and this is 1,000 years before the Lord actually came. Surely, it's Isaiah 53 verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter. And like a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. So, requirements like this show us that the sacrifice was not acceptable because the person had to give something valuable as a sign of his or her love to God. Rather, the sacrifice offered was a perfect sacrifice. So that's the first characteristic. The second characteristic of a sacrifice acceptable to the Lord, it must be a substitute sacrifice. It isn't enough just to bring the animal. There had to be a physical connection with that animal, with that sacrifice. And while the animal was perfect, there had to be a realization and confirmation that we aren't. And part of this, as you can read it there in chapter 1 in Leviticus, there had to be a placing, in verse 4 it talks about that, a placing of the hands on the animal. Now that word for lay there in verse 4 means to exert pressure, to lean, to brace oneself on the animal, to find support in the animal. And what's meant was that the person made the animal their successor. It came to stand in their place. That animal, though doing nothing wrong, was reckoned as now possessing the sin of the person who desired to come before God. This is what we're to do. We're to come before God to confess our sin, to rejoice in thanksgiving for all of his goodness towards us. But that animal pictures Christ. And onto him, we place all the burden of all of our guilt. We're not called to casually consider his death in our place. When we look at the Lord Jesus Christ, we find our support in him. When we look at him as our substitute, when we consider his death in our place, when faith, the faith that we confess as Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we look at him as the one to whom and on whom we transfer our sins. And then he pays the penalty. You know, we live in an age when transference is a very simple thing, and it's just a removed act that we do. You know, with our technology, we can transfer vast sums of money at the push of a button. We don't see a stack of cash floating away. But with this sacrifice, we see, we feel the one who will suffer. As I said, you know, we can transfer money with a simple click. Mouse click, tens of thousands of dollars can just gone. Buy a house, hundreds of thousands of dollars, $1 million, gone. We don't actually see anything happen, except that in an instant our accounts are drained or replenished, whichever way the transaction goes. Well, that's what Christ has done for us, what God has done for us in Christ. The cross is the point at which our sins were heaped upon him, and God the Son willingly and lovingly suffered and died in our place. The animal was then slaughtered. This wasn't done by the priest now, but by the one who brought the animal. And I think we all get squeamish now all of a sudden if that was us, isn't it? But that was the requirement. Now remember, this is a personal sacrifice. It was his sins which were placed on the animal. It was the offerer's knife which drained the blood from the animal. In order for us to be reconciled to God, there has to be death. Our sin can't be so easily removed by reading the Bible more, or by praying harder, or by eradicating sinful thoughts from our minds. It doesn't work. The blood was then sprinkled around upon the altar, and the picture of one life poured out for another. The body was then skinned and dismembered and washed and arranged to be burned. And the worshipper looked at this and it became obvious that the covering afforded by the skin was gone. And everything was laid open and could be seen. The same way our righteousness, our surface goodness, is so easily removed. And we're seen for what we really are. As Adam and Eve discovered, our coverings are as ineffective as fig leaves. But God, who is rich in mercy, clothes us with his own Son. The body was then burned, a faint representation of that everlasting misery which we all of us deserve, but which our Lord bore in his body and in his soul when he died under the load of our sin. And by the way, the burnt offering is called a hola, which is the word we get the word Holocaust from. It was referring to a complete annihilation. Christ's blood, his soul, is poured out, and the flames of God's wrath burns up the suffering one, and the smoke ascends up as a sweet and fragrant sacrifice to the Lord. The third characteristic of sacrifice is to be acceptable to the Lord is that it must be a pleasing sacrifice. And it's then and only then that God's pleasure is pronounced. It's a pleasing aroma to the Lord. Now, what's so clearly central in all of this is the cross. We no longer sacrifice like this. Not because we've matured beyond bloody rituals, but because those rites were meant to point to Christ, the Christ who is to come. He has come, and the cross is this constant reminder that his death is sufficient for us. And this is the central core of our faith, the work of Christ on the cross, the types and the shadows. They're important in what they, in that they remind us of Christ over and over and over again. They tell us the central issue of life. The good news that we have to believe and proclaim isn't how to attain inner peace and mental health and an adjusted, balanced life. The central message is that we are sinners in need of forgiveness and that God's love is demonstrated towards us in that while we were still sinners, enemies, Christ died for us. Do you hear how similar that is to what we looked at this morning? The kingdom message. This is why the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 5 verse 2, "And walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. A godly walk depends on the work of Christ alone." The atonement, the burnt offering, isn't what we do to make God happy with us. It's that we've placed our faith in the one complete and final sacrifice for our sins. And it's only then that we begin to understand how we, in response to that truth, may ourselves be living sacrifices. And out of gratitude, give our lives to him. And in that process, we find our minds renewed. We cease from our old patterns of trying to please him by our sacrifices, and we're looking to Christ alone. Christ alone. As the only means, the only will for our lives that we need to know. The sacrifices of the Old Testament were a type of Christ's true sacrifice. They show us our duty, our character, our privilege, our communion with God. And if you think about it, it took thousands of years from Genesis to the cross. And we're still struggling with that today. It is Christ alone. Nothing else. It is Christ's death as God's Son on the cross for our sins. And that should cause us to respond always in light of that sacrifice with lives that are given over to serve him. Amen. Let's pray. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, thank you for this blessed word. Thank you, Father, that we can connect the old and the new. Thank you, Father, that we see how you've developed things, how you've worked things towards the great and glorious gift of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, that you have revealed to us that it is all complete in the perfection of him who is your Son, who is our Saviour. Thank you, Father, and grant that we may go on to serve gratefully for your blessings. In Jesus' name, Amen.